Before the break, I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, because we are looking at the fourth implication of the phrase, both of them to God, in Ephesians 2, verse 16. We say that the fourth implication is that this phrase implies a reconciliation in application. Is limited to those who are in Christ. And as some could say, well, what about the universal reconciliation mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19, which says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So if we think about the fact that reconciliation is limited, then the argument is, what about this passage? And this passage is dealing with something else, not necessarily what we call personal reconciliation between God and man. Now, the idea of God reconciling the world to himself should be understood primarily in an objective sense of removal of sin as a barrier to fellowship with God. That's the best way to say it. Of course, there is a subjective sense in which reconciliation is to be individualized or realized. It is possible, of course, that the word world has a cosmic scope that includes mankind and created order. But it's probably limited to mankind in the mind of the apostle in the passage, in this particular passage. So these facts notwithstanding, the literal phrase in one body or in this one body of the NIV of Ephesians 2 verse 16 limits the sphere of the application of reconciliation. In other words, while there is a general sense that it can be conceived that reconciliation extends to all mankind, but in reality it is limited to those who are in Christ or members of the universal church of God. Similar like saying something like atonement. It says unlimited in terms of his work, limited in application. That's kind of thing that you see here in reconciliation. So we are really saying that no one can be reconciled to God without being in Christ. Now it is this truth that assures that no one can be saved outside Christ, since there is no way to remove the barrier between man and God without the work of Christ on the cross. Here is the thing that should make us know we are for real. By that I mean we are indeed the children of God. Because if you think about it, there are many who claim to worship God and so on, but they never get around really dealing with the problem. How do you remove the problem of sin between man and God? You have to deal with that. With that you can have relationship with God. Even as believers, you know, without dealing with sin, we don't have fellowship with him. But we're talking about, in a general sense, can a human being have a relationship with God without removing that barrier of sin? No, it cannot happen. That must be dealt with. And that's what Christianity, that's why we are who we are. Christ died to deal with that. And as a result, we can have a relationship with him. Other than that, when people try to say, well, maybe there may be another way somebody can be saved, that is the devil's deception. There's no other way, because there's that barrier. You just no way to get around it. What do you do about sin? You say, well, God is loving and caring. Oh yeah, God is loving and caring, but he's also a just God. So he cannot say, okay, here's sin. God say, okay, I don't care, I just leave it alone and take you in. It doesn't work that way. So that is what must be dealt with, the barrier of sin. And that is what Christ did for us on the cross. Now it is to underscore the point that reconciliation between any human being and God is impossible without the cross, that the apostle tells us it means the means of this reconciliation in the phrase, in the passage we're studying, Ephesians 2 verse 16, we have that phrase, through the cross. Now the word cross is a word of contention between Christians and non-Christians. Now because it is an important subject in Christianity, we have devoted a series of studies on the subject of the cross and have reduced those lessons into a book form that we have. Therefore, if you are interested in a more detailed understanding of the word cross as used in Christian faith, I suggest you get the book that we have on the cross, and or you listen to the lessons under the title The Cross, that's available on the web or on the internet. So anyhow, we made simply brief comments on the subject of the cross. Just brief. Now the cross is a reference to a wooden structure consisting of an upright post with a transverse piece onto which individuals' wrists and feet were nailed as a form of execution or death penalty in the ancient world, specifically among the Romans. Now the word cross is used both figuratively and literally in the scripture. Now figuratively, cross is used in two ways with respect to the believer in Christ. Cross can refer to the suffering and or death which believers endure to become Jesus' disciples. Now this condition of discipleship is often described in terms of bearing or carrying the cross, as in Luke chapter 14 verse 27. Now hold on to Luke. Luke chapter 14 verse 27. It reads, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now clearly, cross is not used here in a literal sense, although some people wear the cross, probably as a way of indicating that they are Christians. Probably. Now Christ's instruction though, here is that a believer must be willing to suffer or even die because of faith in him to be counted his disciple. Now he's not talking, remember we studied this in detail a long time ago. There's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. You can be a disciple without being a believer anyway. So not all people who are believers are disciples. Disciples are those who actually follow Christ. Even though they are, you know, like you have, there are those who are your children, but they don't treat you or respond to you as they should. That doesn't change the fact that they are children. So here, we're saying Christ is talking about being his disciples. And the way you go about doing that is that you must be willing to suffer or even die because of your faith in order to be counted a disciple. Now it's rather unfortunate though that we, modern Christians, ignore this condition or we wish it goes away. See, in other words, we do not want to suffer any slight discomfort for our faith. Therefore, those who live in a free society, protest the government, or any group that brings pressure to bear on us because of our faith, in spite of the fact that our Lord had indicated that we should be willing to suffer or die on account of Him. And we don't want that to happen. What is it? Is it that we are being true to what we believe or not? Christ said, yes, if you're going to be my disciple, this, you're going to bear your cross. You're going to carry your suffering around, even to the point of death. But we don't want to suffer. So are we being His disciples, really? So we're trying to tell the world, no, don't bring pressure upon us. You should agree with us. It's not going to happen. Because that's not what the Lord said. He said, we must bear our cross to be His disciples. So, we have to remember, the suffering does not always, of course, involve death. But we should be willing to sacrifice all for the sake of Christ. This sacrifice involves being willing to accept disgrace for our faith. People abuse you, talk down upon you. You become a pariah, as they say. In a workplace, for example, you come around, they all move the other way. Here comes this, whatever they call you. And you get upset. You're worried. Christ says, if you're going to be my disciple, that's what the price got to pay. So, what I'm saying is, we should be willing to accept ostracism from the society in order to be disciples of Jesus Christ. It happens everywhere. When I'm talking, some people may take this for adults. No. Those younger, the teenagers, say the same thing. If you actually prove to your contemporaries, your peers, that you're a Christian, if you really do. And that means, if you come, they say, well, they avoid you. They don't want to have anything to do with you. Because you don't like them. That is part of what you have to suffer if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. Now, it is this concept of accepting disgrace and being outcast, ostracism of the society, that the Lord emphasized. Still in that Luke chapter 9, look at verse 23. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23 says, then he said to them all, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's not wearing cross daily, it's take up your suffering, being willing to be suffer disgrace even to the point of death, for the sake of Christ. Then you become His disciple. Another figurative usage of the cross is for putting to death self, or what we call crucified life. A crucified life. That is where self is no longer important. Your ego is not something that drives you. See, most of us, we get in trouble because our ego is wounded. But if you have a crucified life, your ego doesn't mean anything to you. Thus, the apostle conveyed that those who are in Christ have their old self crucified in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6.
It reads,
for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Our old self. Everything that we call old self includes those egos that we carry around. And it's not easy if, once it's wounded, we start feeling bad. But if you have a crucified life, then, like I said, you're not too much concerned about those egos. You're not concerned about what people think about you. Of course, I'm in the right way. As long as you're not doing something wrong, if you're doing everything right, you're not concerned what they talk about. Now, the apostle also, under this figurative usage of crucified life, indicated that his own life is such. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He reads, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's talking about being crucified. Now literally, which also have a figurative sense, the cross is used in the epistles to refer to death and eventual resurrection of Jesus Christ to provide for our salvation. Thus, when the apostle speaks of the cross, he is concerned not with the wooden cross, but on the person who died on the cross. It is because of the apostle's understanding of the implication of the death of Christ on the cross that he could describe the cross as the power of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. He reads, for the message of cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now clearly it's not talking about a wood, because wood cannot be the power of God. So this is being used really in a way to indicate the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, everything that goes with it. That's what shows the power of God, not a cross, a wooden cross. So the cross, as the death of Christ, though, is a means of reconciliation, as in the passage of Ephesians 2, verse 16 that we're studying. It is also the means of cosmic reconciliation, cosmic, including everything. As stated in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. It is, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's what's called cosmic reconciliation of all things. Now the point then is that the phrase through the cross of Ephesians 2 verse 16 that we're studying refers to the death of Christ on the cross as a means of bringing about reconciliation between believers in Christ and God. It is also the cross that is the basis of being accepted by God or being justified, as we say, as the apostle also declared in Romans chapter 5 verses 8 through 9. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. It reads, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" So the blood of Christ, of course, blood of Jesus refers to His death on the cross. In any event, it is through His death, through Christ's death on the cross, that reconciliation between us and God is achieved. Now, how did Christ bring about this reconciliation? It is by removing the enmity between God and man, and between Jews and Gentiles. It is this means that is stated in the last clause of Ephesians 2 verse 16, which reads, "By which He put to death their hostility." Now the last clause in the Greek of verse 16 is not that simple to translate. For one thing, the word "their" of the NIV does not appear in the Greek text. Actually, a little translation of the Greek is this way. "Having killed the enmity in himself." Having killed the enmity in himself or in it. It can be translated "having killed the enmity in it." See, that's, I'm going to come back to that later on. Now this translation, then the literal translation is plagued with so many difficulties that are not really apparent in the English translation of the NIV because they've given you smooth reading. So we need to consider the problems of the literal translation since that affects the interpretation of the Greek expression. We begin with the literal verbal phrase when you say "having killed." That expression literally "having killed." Now the first thing we note about the literal translation, "having killed," is that it can be interpreted in several ways since the Greek used what's called an aorist participle. It can mean it is the means of bringing about reconciliation, leading to the translation found in the NIV. Because the NIV said, "by which He put to death." That's interprets the participle as showing means. Another interpretation is to take it as giving the result of reconciliation, as reflected in the translation that you find in the New Revised English Standard Version that reads this way: "Thus put into death." Thus put into death. That's how they translated it. Meaning this is something that results. Still another interpretation is to take the participle as giving the cause or reason or ground for reconciliation. Now while the three interpretations are possible, it is probably the meaning that takes the participle as a means of reconciliation that's intended. Now this is because the apostle had already indicated the cross as a means of reconciliation. So, it is probably that he was elaborating on the means of reconciliation that he had already given. So that's why we believe it's best to translate the way the NIV did. Although other English versions use different translation. But this, I mean, different way to translate it, but the way NIV translated seems to be best for this context. Another problem associated with the literal phrase having killed, it's really hard to understand that word killed. Although in the NIV it says he put to death. Now the word killed is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to deprive someone of life. That is really to kill. Now the life deprived could be bodily life. As we think about our physical life, as in Matthew chapter 10 verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 verse 28 reads, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the life deprived us could be in a sense that which lies beyond the limits of ordinary experience. That is, in the spiritual sense. So the word can mean to bring about spiritual death. Now this seems to be the sense of the word that is used to describe Mosaic law that brings about spiritual death to people, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6 reads, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So kills here is really in the sense of bringing about spiritual death. Now figuratively, the word means, the Greek word means to do away with, to eliminate. So we can say to put to death. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage, to eliminate, to put to death. In other words, the cross is the means of doing away with or eliminating the enmity mentioned in this passage. That's the only way it can be eliminated. So, the literal phrasing having killed is another way of describing the removal of enmity, although negatively, while reconciliation is a positive way of communicating the same concept. So what is this enmity that is on a way through the death of Christ on the cross? What is it? Because that's the issue that we have to deal with. Now enmity refers to that state of deep-seated ill will directed towards someone. Deep-seated ill will. Now the Greek word translated enmity is used to describe the mindset controlled by the sinful nature in Romans chapter 8 verse 7. Romans chapter 8 verse 7. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 reads, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can he do so. Now the sentence, the sinful man is hostile to God, is more literally, because the mindset of the flesh is enmity towards God. That's the way it reads in the Greek. Because the mindset of the flesh is enmity toward God. In other words, every thinking that originates from ourself is an enemy to God. See, those things that we think that come from self, clearly enemy of God. Now, our Greek word, though, is also used to describe one of the productions of the sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. Galatians chapter 5 verse 20. It reads, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. See here, the word hatred may be translated enmity. Enmity. So the Greek word rendered enmity is also used to describe the state a believer who loves the world instead of God is in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4 verse 4 reads, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You see, that's why we Christians, many times, we don't even know that we become God's enemy. We wouldn't intentionally want to be called enemies of God. But any time you and I want to please what's in the world, God said we'll become his enemy. So if we try to go do things according to the way of the world so we can fit in, then God says we hate him. We'll become his enemy. Because we are choosing to be a friend of the world. See, when it comes to spiritual life, there's what we call absolute. You either feel with the spirit or you're not. It's not a partial thing. It's one way or the other. You are a friend of God or you're not a friend of God. Now, of course, that varies from point to point in your spiritual life. In other words, you can be his enemy at 11 o'clock and by 11:05 you are now his friend. Because you've confessed your sin and come back. But the moment you and I get in the mindset of the world, or we choose to do things to please relatives, co-workers, everything, even though we know that's contrary to God's word, as soon as we do that, we have become an enemy to God. Again though, here though, the translators of the NIV use the word hatred in place of enmity, because he said the world with the world is hatred toward God. That's enmity toward God. Now, our Greek word though is definitely used for the enmity between humans, as it was used in verse 14 of Ephesians 2 that we're studying. Now, this usage affects then the interpretation of what it means, or what is meant by the enmity that has been removed or killed. There are three general interpretations given to what is meant by the enmity that has been removed. A first interpretation takes the enmity as that between Jews and Gentiles. since that is the enmity that the apostle had previously mentioned in verse 14 of Ephesians 2. Now, a second interpretation is that it refers to the enmity between man and God. Between man and God. A third interpretation takes the enmity as inclusive of the first two, that is, that it refers to enmity between man and God and between Jews and Gentiles. While this third interpretation makes sense, it seems to us that the second interpretation of enmity between God and man is one that's intended. Between God and man. Now, this is because there would have been no need for the apostle to repeat himself in verse 16 if he were dealing with the enmity that he has previously mentioned in verse 14. Now, the reason the apostle mentioned the reconciliation of enmity between Jews and Gentiles in verse 16 is to convey that it is a secondary purpose or result of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the primary result or purpose is the reconciliation between God and man. That has to take place first. That's what I talked about. The vertical reconciliation must take place before the horizontal, really. Although we started looking at the horizontal first. Furthermore, a parallel passage in Colossians 1, verses 20 through 22, I'm not going to read, we referred to previously, that deals with reconciliation, implies so that the enmity removed is between God and man. So be that as it may, it seems the apostle had in mind something more destructive than mere enmity as that which Christ removed. He has something more destructive. We believe that the enmity, based on the overall context of this chapter and that of the Bible, the apostle had in mind is sin. That's that enmity. That's what we believe it is. It's not just talking about enmity or deep-rooted hatred and things. I know it's talking about sin. Now, this may sound to some not to be based on this context. But it, in truth, though, it is based on the context of the passage. Now, there are several factors to consider in accepting our interpretation. First, Christ's ultimate purpose of dying on the cross is to reconcile mankind to God. Now, that this is the case is stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this time verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18. It reads, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that's his sole purpose, is to reconcile. So it is true that Christ's death resulted in reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, in Christ of course, and the reconciliation of all things to God. But the most important is that reconciliation between God and mankind. Now, without this reconciliation, there can be no reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. Second, sin is the major reason for the alienation of mankind from God. Now, we have noted that it was the sin of Adam that brought about this alienation. However, the apostle began the second chapter of Ephesians with the problem of sin that has caused alienation between mankind and God, as stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, where we're starting. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Look at what it says. We've started. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, it is true that sin then is a cause of alienation of mankind from God, is stated in Colossians 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21 reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." In this case, evil behavior has to do with sin, for sure. Now, sin being the major problem between God and man, it makes sense that it is the main enemy that has to be dealt with if reconciliation between God and man is to take place. Third, the death of Christ on the cross has a stated purpose of dealing with sin, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. We're arguing that the death of Christ on the cross has a stated purpose that has to do with sin, or dealing with sin. So it reads, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." See, that says he died for our sins. So the fact that Christ died for our sins on the cross suggests that the enmity that Christ put away or eliminated is primary sin that brought about the enmity between God and man. So you go back to that principle I laid when we started this section, which is, again, the part of it that peace requires hard work. And in doing that, that you must first identify what's the problem. Without dealing with what's the problem, you cannot have the peace. You have to get rid of what the problem is. So we're saying, yes, it talks about enmity, but that's really not it. What it is sin. Because that's what's actually causing the enmity between us and God. So that's why it has to be dealt with. Of course, it is also sin in the ultimate sense that is the cause of enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Sin is also the reason. Now you tell me how a human being can be mean to another human being except for the word sin. There's no reason. I mean, how I see you, I've never known you, I haven't talked to you anytime. Immediately, I hate you. If I have no interaction with you, what is that? Sin. Without sin, how can that happen? People just see each other and they're just very nasty to each other. It's because of sin. So, unless that problem of sin is dealt with, there cannot be true reconciliation. I know people can smile at you and stab you at your back. Again, what's it, how you explain that? Sin. You pick up any conflict in the human kind and you see that the cause is sin. Again, as I say, all interpersonal relationships, whether it's at work, at home, anywhere. It is sin that is driving all those conflicts. Without it, there will be no conflict. Without it, there will be no hostility of people against one another. So that's why we say that ultimately it is sin. It's sin in all that causes enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Fourth, the apostle used a definite article in the Greek before the word translated enmity. Now, although it can be argued that this use of the definite article is to refer to the first use of the Greek word translated hostility in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, but it seems that the apostle used it to point attention to unique enmity that has to be dealt with on the cross for true reconciliation to take place between mankind and God. Now, this unique enmity we contend again refers to sin. Because of the reasons we have given, it is then our interpretation that the primary meaning of enmity in our passage is sin, which will then include the state of deep-seated ill will between Jews and Gentiles. Now, another problem with the last expression of the Greek of Ephesians 2 verse 16 has to do with the phrase in himself or in it. The Greek can be translated in himself or in it. Now, the first problem of the phrase, of course, is that of the preposition in, used in the Greek, that can be interpreted as a marker of location, and so simply means the word in, or it can be taken as a marker of agent or means, hence the Greek preposition can be translated by. Either of them is possible depending on what comes next. Now, the second problem is with the word himself in the literal translation. Now, the Greek word used again could also be read as it instead of himself. Now, the interpretation himself clearly is a reference to Jesus Christ, if we take it that way. While the interpretation it refers to the cross. Because the Greek pronoun used could be translated himself or it. So the problem is whether the apostle then is saying that the enmity is done away by Christ in himself, or that the enmity is done away on the cross. In that case, that will be it. Now, so on the one hand, those who take the position that the Greek personal pronoun used in our passage should be translated it. And so, they say it's a reference to the cross. They do so, though, based on the ground that the cross is the last noun that is to be taken as the most recent antecedent of the Greek personal pronoun. In other words, there's a Greek word used. That word is autos. A-U-T-O-S. Now that Greek word, it can be translated, the rule of Greek grammar, it can be translated it or himself, or him, in this case himself. But, here's the thing is, to determine which, you look for the nearest noun that will help you to know what it's talking about. So based on that, some say, well, the last thing mentioned is cross. Therefore, we should translate it to agree with the cross. On the other hand, though, those who take the Greek personal pronoun as himself do it on the ground that the personal pronoun has been used in various forms in the passage of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 in particularly, as a reference to Christ. So in effect then, they argue that the Greek phrase translated in himself is essentially the same as the phrase in his flesh in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15. Now each interpretation makes sense and fits the context well, so that it's really difficult to decide which the case is here. However, since the cross has meaning only because of Jesus Christ, then in the final analysis, there's not much difference between the two. Therefore, the apostle probably meant to convey to us that the enmity or sin that caused problem between mankind and God was put away by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. So in that way, he's thinking about the cross, but he's thinking about Jesus who died on the cross. So in that way, we know that yes, sin has been put away because of what Christ did on the cross. Anyway, to end our study of the second purpose of Christ's work that is concerned with reconciliation, let us recap the important point we have made. Something that you should go home and remember, which is that without Jesus Christ, there can be no reconciliation between God and man and between Jews and Gentiles. Furthermore, we stressed that reconciliation in view here is not universal in the sense that all Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled. No, it is limited to those who are in Christ Jesus, Jews or Gentiles. So we are saying that you should not apply this truth to any unbeliever. That is to say, when we talk about reconciliation, you only apply it between two believers, not one believer and an unbeliever. Or, you know, see, because the Bible says reconcile all things. No, it doesn't say that. It's not dealing with that. So a person has to be in Christ. That is, the individual must be regenerated to benefit from this truth of reconciliation. The implication then is that you should not expect genuine reconciliation between people after Christ. I mean, people have problems and you kind of will be with, well, we reconcile them. If they are not in Christ, I'm saying don't expect a genuine reconciliation. They just tolerate each other. They're not reconciled, they just tolerate it. But if they are in Christ, that's where you can expect genuine reconciliation. But if those in Christ you apply these to, then it makes sense. Now, unfortunately, though, here's the problem. Many who claim to be Christians do not understand this truth that we have just studied, that reconciliation applies only to those who are in Christ. Many Christians don't understand that, even after they think about reconciliation. For you see, if believers apply this truth, then in any nation, I don't care what nation you take, because every nation on this planet has warring segments, or segments that fight each other. I don't care what nation you take. It just happened in this country, and people think about things differently. But take any nation, you go into it, you will find it is not a matter of north versus south. It is always here in every nation. There's always something that's causing them, for people from this side to hate people from this side, and that kind of thing. It's there. That is not something unique to this country or so. It's there in any nation. Why? Because you know what we say. S-I-N, same. It's there. But here's the thing though. Those who claim to be Christians, if they understood what we've just studied, and then they should be in a situation where there is a genuine reconciliation between individuals from these warring factions or segments. Their reconciliation should be so evident to the world around us that they will know there is something different. That you take A from group C that's fighting group D, A and B get together. And they have everything in common, they enjoy themselves. Yet, the groups they belong to are fighting and killing each other. That is what will happen if Christians understand what reconciliation is. That it is between those in Christ, not those outside. So you don't care what the rest of them do. But what you care is, what do you do with your fellow believer in any group or segment that's fighting and killing each other? That should be something that speaks to the world as a diet. Now, they may not like it. You know, group D will not like it. Group, let's say, C will not like it. It doesn't matter. But if you are willing to suffer, which you should, that's what we'll study. You've got to be willing to say, okay, I don't care what you think about this. I don't care what you think about. I am in Christ with this person. This person is in Christ with me. We have a genuine reconciliation. You don't like it? Tough. You hate me? Whatever. That's okay. When the world sees that too, it becomes very captivating. The world is looking for that. We probably don't know that. So when that happens, what does is it brings the impact of Christianity front and center. Now, as long as the church is not doing that, we can witness to people as much as we want, because the Lord overrides and does what He wants to do. But in terms of impact, we really don't have much impact until we can apply this truth of reconciliation across whatever divide that we have. That's what we're seeing here. So in any event, you should know that you are now in a restored relationship with God because Jesus Christ died for your sins. You are no longer God's enemy. You are, so to say, His friend. You are not God's friend because Christ has removed that problem. Therefore, do everything then in your power to cultivate your relationship with God. How? See, we say cultivate friendship. Friendship has to be cultivated. That is why many, like I keep saying, this congregation, we're not being able to cultivate friendship. You have to work. It's something you do. Some of us say, well, we're so quiet. No, you have to go outside that comfort zone of being quiet and reach out, cultivate friendship. It's something you do. It takes an action on your part. Get out of whatever your comfort zone is or what your discomfort zone is. Get out of it and make an effort to reach to the other believer. That is what is needed. So you cultivate your relationship with others. But this begins though with cultivating friendship with God. And the way you do it is by doing what you're doing now. I mean, starting. That's, you begin to learn the Word of God. You begin to devote your time to its study, to its meditation, and then applying it. If you do that, my fellow believer, you will cultivate friendship with God that will lead to friendship with fellow believers. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, or someone listening on the internet, who is not a part of this reconciliation we talked about, because you are outside Christ, which means that you're spiritually dead. Now, God in His goodness, in His plan, has put something so that you could hear this message to let you know how much He loved you. He loved you enough to send the second member of the Godhead, the God of heaven, to come and take on a human form to live among sinful people like us. To eventually return back to heaven. But to do that, He had to go through some tremendous suffering. And finally, being put on the cross, crucified. He went through some pain that you can never imagine. There's no pain on this planet you can ever experience that will be close to what Christ went through on the cross. Because of the weight, the power, the darkness of sin, its effect, its impact. He bore the wrath of God for sin because of you and me. So, that's God showing you His love. How do you respond? That's what determines your eternal salvation, so to say. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust that He died on that cross for you, it doesn't matter how your life has been messed up, it doesn't matter how sinful you have been, He promises you instant forgiveness. So trust in Him, believe in Him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we've studied, so that in the days to come, we will understand and appreciate the work of reconciliation that Your Son Jesus did on our behalf. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.